Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. You're in fine singing voice this morning. That was good. We're turning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're looking at the parable of the dragnet, and Matthew chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 47, down just to verse 50. Let's pray together before we read. I want to invite you, please, as I always do, to pray for yourself. Would you do that just now? And I don't know who you are or what your own experience of God is, but I want you to come, irrespective of whether you're a professing Christian or not, and ask God to speak to you. Now, there's been all sorts of reactions from the ministry I've been giving these Sunday mornings in particular, and some of them very interesting. But the important thing is that whilst we do need to examine ourselves, having examined ourselves before God, we look out of ourselves and look to the Lord, who alone can save by His grace. And it's through faith in Him. So don't be introspective at the end of the meeting. Make sure that you're looking out to Christ by His grace, through faith, looking to Him. And yet we are required, in the mirror of God's Word, to look at ourselves. But we must look away from ourselves and then look to Him. So let's pray and ask the Lord that we will see ourselves as we truly are and our state before Him, and then look out to His Saviour that He sent, the Lord Jesus. Would you do that with me? And ask God to speak to you this morning through His Word. Abba, Father, we come to you in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bless you that you have given Him a place higher than any other place in the universe. The highest place that heaven affords is His by sovereign right. And we thank you that because He humbled Himself and became obedient even unto death, you've given Him that high place and that high great name. And we praise you in Jesus' name and our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed Holy Spirit for the plan of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that you still are expressing your love, not just through the preaching of grace in the cross, but by showing up in gatherings such as this by the power of your Spirit and applying the truth personally into people's lives. And that's what we're asking for now, just at this moment, Lord. We're asking you to come by the Holy Spirit to convince of sin, of righteousness, judgment, and to testify and witness to Jesus Christ as the only solution and the only Savior for our predicament. Witness Christ to the mind, we pray, Father, but more to the spirit, to the human spirit. Reveal Christ and quicken men and women and young people in the place this morning. And those who are wavering and not sure of how they stand before you, bring them through to full assurance through looking out of themselves and away from their sin and looking to Jesus Christ. We bless His name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that His authority would rule and reign in this moment now. We take authority in Jesus' name over every other entity and spiritual force that would seek to rob the seed of the Word from our hearts. We rebuke you in the name of the Lord, and we plead the precious blood and the power of the resurrection in our gathering just now. Come into our midst, we pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Verse 47 then of Matthew 13. Jesus again is speaking. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some, that is some fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We've been looking these Sunday mornings at parables that the Lord Jesus taught that compares and contrasts those who think they have entered the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and those who Jesus says actually do enter. and are saved. And as we've looked with some consternation to some, we've seen that it's difficult at times to tell the difference. The parable of the virgins illustrated that when we saw these 10 virgins that looked identical to the naked eye, and they were all seeking the bridegroom. They were all searching, we might say. They all fell asleep, but when the bridegroom came, a picture of Jesus returning again, it was only five, only half, 50% of those virgins were ready. And the mark of their preparation was they had oil in their lamps. They all had lamps, but only five of them had oil and could go in to meet the bridegroom. And we saw that you can have the frame. You look, have a form of godliness. But actually the true reality of what it is to be a child of God is missing from your life. And then we looked last week at the wheat and the tares. And we saw that wheat and tares look identical until it comes near to harvest time. And we saw that the devil sows his children in the midst of the kingdom of God. And it's not up to us to tell the difference. That's not our job. We're not to be spiritual policemen and divide the wheat from the tares now. But God will do that through the Lord Jesus, that judge that he has appointed by raising him from the dead on the day of judgment. But you need to make sure now that you know where you're at. It's not for somebody else to tell you where you're at. It's not for you to look at another and tell them where they're at, but we do need to examine ourselves before God and make sure that we're right with God. We're in the faith, not to be under any illusion. And of course, there's the sheep and the goats, and I'll not venture into that one, Matthew 25, and certainly in this visit with you. But the sheep and the goat in Palestine are very, very similar, and often it's only a trained shepherd could tell you the difference. And sheep and goats will be mixed in this day and generation, but the Lord Jesus is going to come and separate them when he returns again. This morning we're looking at the parable of the dragnet, which is essentially the same message. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. Now, what is a dragnet? Well, a dragnet is a net, a fishing net, that draws everything after it. A dragnet is a net that allows nothing to escape. Now, what you've got to understand is these illustrations that Jesus was using, everybody would have been familiar with them. And yet, in the passage of time, we lose some of the impact of them, unless you're a fisherman in the gathering this morning. So I put up a couple of slides, not that one. I didn't draw this, by the way. But this is essentially the mechanism of a dragnet. And it's a sweeping maneuver. You can see the men holding the ropes, and the net spans quite a breadth there in the water, and they just drag, just as the name describes, they drag that net, and it draws everything after it, allowing nothing to escape. Now, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And that is distinguished from what we would call a casting net. And a casting net is what Simon and Andrew were using when Jesus called them. It says in Mark they were casting their nets. And this is somebody in the present day with a casting net. So you look for a specific point where you think the fish are. You cast the net out, and the next slide shows you the mechanism of a casting net. There's a weight that falls over the fish, and then when you think you've got them, you pull this cord and it closes over the fish. But there's more of a particular, specific nature to a casting net. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a drag net. It catches everything before it, and nothing escapes. And so the application of that is that the kingdom of heaven picks up all sorts. And there should be a few amens to that here in the gathering. Now, Google's a great phenomenon, isn't it? And I found out that there's around 15,000 species of fish in the sea. that they've discovered. That's fish now, not marine life, just fish, 15,000. But in the Lake of Galilee, which is more pertinent to where we are in this passage of Scripture, there were 18 species of indigenous fish to the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus is saying to these, some of them seasoned fishermen and all the folk that would be familiar with this language, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that draws everything with it, some fish of every kind. Now, Jesus, we know, used fishing analogies quite a bit. And when he called the disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And on other occasions, he talked about casting the gospel net. And not just related to fishing illustrations, but in other parables, he talked about gathering people in. But in all that Jesus said about fishing for men, casting out the net, and drawing people in, he never gave any guarantee of what type of people the net would draw in. And what Jesus is saying here is there is a mixture, like the wheat and the tares at the beginning of this chapter. The wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds grow together, and it's not until harvest time that they're distinguished and separated. So the kingdom of God is like a dragnet that brings all sorts of different fish in, but there's no guarantee that all of them will be God's children. Now, of course, in general, there's great variety in humanity. It says here, there were some of every kind. And the great commission to preach the gospel is to go into all the world and preach to every creature, to everyone. But there's so many different kinds, aren't there? So many divisions and distinctions in humanity. There's the gender distinction, age differences, nationality, color, class, culture, language, religion, levels of intelligence and privileges of education. But Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven will drag all kinds of people like that. All kinds will come in. But in the end, there's only one division that is ultimately important. The different kinds of fish are mixed in this dragnet, but when dragged to shore by the fishermen, they sit down and they sort them out. And they put the good fish into barrels and then they throw away the bad. And what the Lord is saying is there are many kinds of fish that will appear to enter the kingdom of heaven, but this is the only distinction and division that really matters. And only the judgment and the last day will bring this to light. And so Jesus says in these very sobering words, verse 49 and 50, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Just as the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow until harvest, and we read in verse 30 of this same chapter, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Oh, that the Holy Spirit would bring very heavily to anyone who's not right with God in the meeting this morning the import of what it is to stand at the judgment without Christ. Now, some of you may be asking, why did the Lord Jesus tell this parable at all? Because it's essentially the same as the wheat and the tares with different figures being used in the analogy. Well, there are some differences. One is that in the wheat and the tares, there's one sower of the seed, speaking of Christ sowing his children in the world. But here we get the inference that there's fishermen operating. There has to be operating one of these dragnets. And so we see the correlation between the Lord Jesus, who ultimately is the one who has given us the gospel, but we are to be his fishermen and go and we work in conjunction with Him, cooperate with Him, engaged as workers together with God as He calls us to fish for people. And also there's another difference. There's not just two kinds mentioned in this parable. There's only the wheat and the tare, two different kinds of crop. But there are many fish, many kinds that are gathered into this net. But having said that, there's nothing obviously distinctive about this parable. So why did he tell it at all? Sometimes we can look too closely and miss the obvious. And I think the obvious is he told it for emphasis. He repeated the same message with different illustrations because the message was what was important. I like Spurgeon's remark about gospel preaching. He's talking about different points that you bring out from your sermon. He says, it's better to hit one nail 10 times than hit 10 nails once. This is emphasis here. He's hitting the same nail again with different illustrations and figures so that we might realize that this is what's going to be characteristic of the age in which we live. That's what this parable is about. This moment between Christ's ascension to heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission across the whole earth, the spreading of the gospel, just before Jesus comes and judges the world ultimately. This is the kingdom of heaven now. And we need to get ready for them to make sure that we're not cast away as bad fish. But it also not only reveals the urgency of the hour, but it reveals the character of Christ, His heart, His compassion. Essentially tells the same message twice because He wants us to know that we're in the faith. He wants us to be sure. Unless anybody go away from these Sunday mornings thinking David Legg's just trying to rock our boat and rob us of assurance. Listen, Christ wants you to be sure. You can be sure, absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But make sure you are in Him, not some delusion or dupe of a man or a teaching. The Lord repeats this because He wants us to be warned that there is a judgment and we need to ensure that we are saved and we're secure in Jesus Christ. And the message is the judgment will differentiate. So I want to ask you today very simply, are you going to take a chance? Are you going to wait to that day to see which side you're on, which type of fish, whether you're wheat or tare, sheep or goats? Will you wait until then? And across the whole spectrum of what we would call Christendom today, or even evangelicalism for that matter, those who claim to really believe the Bible and preach the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and He can save by grace through faith those who believe in Him. Across the wide spectrum that some of you are aware of, how wide that actually is, there is a concern. Bill Bright, now with the Lord, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, ministering to students all over the United States in particular, said, many who call themselves Christians are not really biblical Christians at all. Although they may be religious people who attend church regularly, they have never experienced the new birth and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Dr. Rod Bell, on the right wing, president of the Fundamentalist Baptist Fellowship of America, believes that perhaps 50% of people who go to church, this is in America, of course, 50% are lost. Now, I don't know where he gets that figure, and I have to say it's futile quoting figures, but it's reflecting the concern of his heart. Evangelist Louis Palau said, and again he's quoting figures, but he must feel the need to. He said, of 80% of Americans who claim to be Christian, I'm quoting him now, few live any differently from pagans or atheists, as though God has no claim on their lives. Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family admitted, again I'm quoting, the majority of Americans are dabbling in religious expression that has no substance. A.W. Tozer, whose writings I commend to you, said probably less than 1 out of 10 evangelicals knows anything experimentally about the new birth. Now, I said, be careful with figures, and it's not up to us. Let's not contradict what the parable of the wheat and the tares says. We're meant to be evangelists, not detectives. But we're also meant to call people, as Jesus did, to look to themselves and ask, am I sure I'm in the faith? Do I know that I'm born again? Do I have a personal, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ? Or am I just in this sort of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, in the broadest sense? I'm lumped in the whole net, but on judgment day, I'm going to be discovered as counterfeit. Probably the greatest example of this, and the most obvious, is Judas Iscariot. Some of you even mentioned him to me at the door the last couple of weeks. And with Judas, I mean, we are all with hindsight, oh, Judas, the big hypocrite and the betrayer and all the rest. But nobody knew then. Not one of the disciples had a notion. Even when the Lord Jesus appears to single him out on the night in which he was betrayed and gives him the sop, they didn't conceive that this was possible. Only Christ knew. If you think about Judas, it's remarkable. He heard the words of Christ. Imagine what it must have been like to have been there hearing the Sermon on the Mount for the first time. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in heart. Turn the other cheek. Do unto others, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Judas was there in the crowd when he heard this the first time. He was there when the Good Samaritan was told, the prodigal son, when Jesus said, after being requested by the disciples to teach them how to pray, after this manner pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He was there and heard it for the first time. He heard the teachings of Christ. He even was in the crowd after the multitudes went. He was in then the private gathering of the disciples who received extra teaching in the twilight hours. And yet, he never truly believed or knew Christ by faith. He knew Christ personally, but he didn't know him savingly. He also saw the miracles of Jesus. Imagine what that must have been like, the loaves and the fishes. And I believe actually, there Judas was dishing out the loaves and the fishes after Jesus blessed and multiplied them. He was a part, if you like, in the chain of this miracle. And he's on board the boat in the storm. And Jesus calms and shows that he is Lord, even over the created sphere and the elements. And so this man was living a daily diet of miracles. And some people will say to you skeptically, you know, if God would prove himself to me and I could see and know the supernatural, then I would believe. I think it helps at times. But it didn't help Judas. He'd experienced all these miracles. And yet the greatest miracle of all, the new birth, he hadn't known. Maybe you're here today and you have seen miracles. Maybe God did come through for you when you had a close shave, maybe an accident or an illness. And God answered prayer. And maybe, as many have said, lying on their back, Lord, if you would just raise me to health, I'll give you my life. And you're here this morning and you're still not right with God. Judas heard the words of Christ, he saw the miracles of Christ, and he also saw Christ save others. Oh, the list is too much to recount just now. Like the woman at the well in John 4, married 5 times, living with a fella, and no one would go near her at midday as she was at the well. They didn't want to associate with her, but Jesus made a special journey through rugged terrain and bandit country to meet that woman. And Judas saw that woman's life transformed. She was giving living water for her soul, and she had never thirsted again. She went in to her hometown, Samaria, and she shared with the men she'd known in all the town what Jesus had done, and there was an awakening among those people. And Judas was in the middle of it all, in the middle of a revival. Judas saw the demoniac possessed with maybe up to 3,000 to 6,000 demons in him. And he's running around naked, cutting himself, a madman, maniac, on a hillside where there was a graveyard. And he sees this man run to the feet of Jesus, submit himself, get delivered. He sees all the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs go over the cliff headlong and drown. He sees all this. And he even sees Zacchaeus, the wee tax collector that was a thief, lying in his own pocket with the taxes, creaming off the taxes that he was taking for the Romans. And he sees repentance and the fruit of repentance in Zacchaeus' life as he repays fourfold what he'd stolen and gave half of his goods to the poor. I bet you that really pricked Judas to some extent, because he was a thief as well. He was pilfering the disciples' resources, the purse. He'd seen other people's lives change, but he remained unchanged. And no one knew. Nobody knew. And the most remarkable thing of all to me is not only that he heard Christ's words and saw his miracles and saw Christ save others, he did Christ's work himself. Now, I'll let the theologians work this one out, but he spread the word of God. He spread the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent out with the 12. He was sent out with the 70. And, in fact, when the 70 returned, they exclaimed to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." So that means they were doing exorcisms or deliverances in Jesus' name. And Judas was among them, preaching this message, doing these great works. And yet the greatest work of all had not happened in his own heart. And how that corresponds, doesn't it, with Matthew chapter 7. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name?" Prophecy is more than preaching, but we could correlate it with that. "Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we done miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you that work lawlessness and iniquity, for you've not done the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now I know somebody will say, "Oh, Judas was ordained to that role." Well, that's not my point. My point is this. You couldn't have told the difference, irrespective of God's predestination or order. You couldn't have told the difference between Judas and the other disciples. Did Judas know himself? Of course he did. Of course he did. I received an email during the week, a devotional, from a missionary. I want to relate it to you. There are missionary in Hungary. And 16 years ago, they went out to the mission field, and they're still there, and they love it. And they were recounting how at first they entered Hungary as tourists on a tourist visa. And then they got temporary resident permits. And finally, this is the state they're now in, they got permanent registration as residents of Hungary. Now, they can stay for the rest of their lives because they've finally got permanent registration. They can enjoy all the benefits that anybody in Hungary can. They can be there as retired people, and that includes health care and free transport. But they're still not full citizens of Hungary. They're British citizens. And they admit themselves they have no allegiance in their heart to the nation of Hungary, however much they love it. And if they ever commit some misdemeanor, some crime, Hungary will deport them back to the United Kingdom. It's a bit like that with the kingdom of God. Some people enter as tourists. They enjoy what's on offer. And there's no commitment from their heart. But they're among the people of God. They're, in inverted commas, in church, around church, and Christian things. They enjoy Christian events. They like Christian company. The whole atmosphere of the kingdom of God appeals to them. And they sample a variety of churches, conferences, organizations. But they're still citizens of the world. They're on tourist visas. And then some people like the kingdom of God so much that they become permanent residents. They don't float around, but they put down their roots, as it were, and enjoy all the benefits of residence. They do the things that the real citizens do. They may even look and sound like citizens of heaven, but they're still citizens of the world. They're not committed to the kingdom and the king. And Jesus says, if you're like that, on judgment day, if you try to claim the rights of kingdom citizenship, you will be thrown out. So the vital question is this, and I know it's a sobering one. What is your status in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven draws all kinds, all sorts in. Are you a tourist? Are you a resident? Or are you truly a citizen? Because if you're simply a tourist, like the atmosphere, or you're a resident that likes to live and work and enjoy the benefits without full allegiance of heart, at the end, the King of the kingdom will say, I never knew you. Now here's the great question. What is it to do the will of the Father who is in heaven? What is it to know that you're in the kingdom and that you are secure? Very simply as I can put it, here it is. You've got to repent of your sins. What does that mean? You've got to change your mind, but there's going to be an about turn of heart to realize that your sin is what condemns you before God, and you're going to be judged for your sin if you don't turn from it and turn to Jesus. So you're motivated in your heart, even if you don't have the power to get rid of sin in your life. That's a different thing. God will do that. But you've got to have the willingness and the heart to turn. And you turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins. The sins that weigh you down, the sins that condemn you, and the consequences of sin. So you're doing a right turn from sin and selfishness and this world, and you're turning to Jesus who died on the cross to save you from sin. The audacity to think that you could keep your sin and just love it and hide it when Jesus died for it. Let's be real. Those sins that maybe you're hiding or enjoying are the sins that Jesus died for. And you've got to turn from them and turn to Him. And you've got to believe that it's only not through good works that you do, but only through Him that you can be saved. What He has done on the cross, bearing your sin, the great exchange where He takes your sin on Himself and He gives you, if you have faith in Him, His goodness, His righteousness, His cleansing. There were men who came to Jesus one day and said, what must we do that we might do the works of the Father? Jesus says, this is the work. That you believe on Him, whom He has sent. So it's by faith in Jesus. But that same faith, the Lord wants you to be secure in it. He wants you to be born again. He wants your heart to be changed. He wants to start cleaning you from the inside out. He wants to come in and live within you and live through you. And the assurance comes when you have that adoption of sons and daughters and His Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God. And the Spirit doesn't just witness in some subjective manner, although there is that, but in an objective change in your life. You're not perfect. Far from it, none of us are. But there is fruit that's fitting for repentance. And it's very, very small at the start, I'll grant you that. But there will be signs of life. You're here this morning, and I don't know what point on the scale you're at, whether you're someone who's professed Christianity for years, but you're not sure, or you're doubting your salvation, or you really do know that you're not a Christian, you've never been one, and you want to be one. Well, the answer is the same for everybody. It's Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm not standing in my performance. I'm not standing in my good works. I'm looking out of myself, out of my sin, and I'm looking to Jesus Christ. But listen. Listen. If you're only making a profession of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in your life that portrays His life or His fruit, you need to look down and see what you're actually standing on. Jesus ended the great Sermon on the Mount with another parable. I believe it's speaking of Judgment Day. That when the storm comes and beats and batters your life, it's only those who have built their lives upon the rock that will endure. And the rock is not just Jesus. Jesus said, the rock is my sayings, my truth, my life, my words, my heart. And if you build your life on what I say and you believe it and you step out in faith upon it, you'll be on the rock. You'll be secure. You'll have no doubt. And you'll know that on that great day, you're safe and secure. Let us pray. I invited you to pray for yourself. Whatever your situation is, and as I say, whatever point you are on the scale, I hope that you've heard from God. You know, the last thing anybody doubting their salvation needs, even if they are saved, is for somebody just to come along and say, oh, didn't you pray that wee prayer when you were 5? You're all right. God hears your prayers. Away you go. Now, God does hear prayers. He heard my prayer when I was 8. And He's kept me to this day. He does. But that's not meant to be the ground of your security. Christ is the ground of your security and faith in Him. Where's your faith? Where is your faith? Is your faith in what some man told you? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ? Whatever the circumstances of you coming to Jesus, some people don't even know or can't remember when they came to Jesus. And that's okay with me. As long as they know they belong to Him now. Their assurance is not in a moment or in a prayer. Their assurance must be in Jesus Christ alone. Maybe you've never come to Christ. Well, why don't you just say this prayer and mean it? And again, it's the faith. It's not the words. It's the faith. But some people don't even know how to pray or come to the Lord. So let me help you with that. Just say, oh God, I come to You. Repeat it from your heart. Oh God, I come to You in Jesus' name. And I confess my sins. And I repent. I turn from them to You to be saved out of them and from them. I believe that Jesus died for me. And I ask You to cleanse me and set me free from my sins. And come in and live in my life. I surrender to You as Lord. And I ask You to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I renounce Satan and all his works. And ask You to deliver me from evil. In Jesus' name I pray. If you're someone who has always doubted your salvation, and this has been a constant battle with you, why don't you settle it now? It doesn't matter whether you can say, well, I got saved today or I got saved 10 years. That's not important. What is important is that you're able to say, I know today that I am secure. That's what's important. So where you are, why don't you say, Lord, I come to You. That's you. I come to You. And Lord, You know my doubts. You know my fears. You know my insecurities. But now, irrespective of my failures and shortcomings, I look out of myself. I look away and turn from my sin. And I look to Jesus Christ, your Son. And I ask you now to make me secure in the knowledge of your salvation. I renounce Satan, his lies, and all his work. And I ask you now to fill me with the Holy Spirit, that spirit of adoption that cries, Father, Abba Father. Give me the assurance and security that I am right with you now, and may I walk in fellowship with you every day till the day I die or Jesus comes. Lord, we just pray now your blessing upon us, and may Christ have the victory, for he alone is worthy.